All right, if you would grab your Bibles and turn in them to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. For the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at the events that close out the life of Christ. And today we're going to look here in Mark chapter 14. We'll examine the Last Supper. Next week we'll look at the crucifixion. The following week, which is of course Easter, we'll look at the resurrection. And then the week after that, we'll look at the ascension of Jesus Christ. But again, this morning, we'll be looking at the Lord's Supper from Mark chapter 14. We'll begin reading there in verse number 12. In the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the goodman of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city, and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh with the 12, and as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful, and to say unto him one by one, Is it I? And another said, Is it I? And he answered and said unto them, It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him, But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave it to them and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. When they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. In our passage today, Christ has gathered with his disciples to partake in one last meal. This meal has come to be famously known as the Last Supper. Mark's account of the Last Supper is actually a Cliff Notes version of all that actually took place on that night. John's account of this event of the Last Supper actually starts in chapter 13 and goes all the way through to chapter 18. So this wasn't a quick meal with a couple of short devotional thoughts that Jesus had with his disciples. Jesus actually discussed many important spiritual truths with his disciples at this night here in the upper room. It was also at this Last Supper that Jesus instituted what we call communion. And this is what I want us to examine this morning. I've entitled the message, The Last Supper, But the First Communion. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us as we do examine this passage today. Lord, we come before you today so thankful for all that you have done for us. Lord, especially as we think of your death on Calvary's cross, Lord, it should humble us that the God of the universe would take on human form and come down and be one of us. But Lord, not just to live like one of us, but Lord, to die a human death. Lord, I pray that we would always remember what you have done for us, Lord, your body that was broken and your blood that was shed, Lord, so that we could have salvation full and free. Lord, we don't have to do anything for it. It's a free gift because you did everything that was needed for it when you died on the cross. Lord, we're so thankful for that. Lord, I pray you would help us to live that out as Christians. Lord, those of us that have accepted your death and resurrection, Lord, I pray that we would live it out each and every day. Lord, the wonderful truth that we're saved, that we're on our way to heaven. Lord, I know the cares of this world come into us and they discourage us, but Lord, I pray you would help us with your Holy Spirit, Lord, that we might put those things behind us and continue to move forward. Reveling in the fact of all that you have done for us. Lord, I pray again that you would help us this morning as we study this passage. Lord, give us insight into your word, illumine our hearts and minds by your Holy Spirit, Lord, I pray that the message today would be a challenge unto your people. Lord, it might edify them in the truth of your word. And Lord, might make us to remember all that you have done for us. And Lord, what great a price was paid for our salvation. Lord, again, we thank you for all you do for us. Lord, we're thankful for even what you do for us on a day-by-day basis. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be all that we should be for you. We pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. First thing I want us to notice from the passage this morning, there in verses 12 through 16, is the preparation for the Last Supper. The preparation. Again, what was about to happen that Jesus and his disciples needed to prepare for? What was the reason that there was even going to be a supper on this night that would again end up being so important for even us today? Well, again, the passage tells us there in verse number 12, it was the Passover. The disciples and Christ were making ready for the Passover meal. Now, again, if you don't know, the Passover was the main feast of the Jewish religious year. The Bible tells us it was to be held on the 14th day of the first month, of course, of their Jewish calendar. For those that don't know, the first month of the calendar is Nisan. That roughly corresponds to the fourth month in our calendar, April. Hence why we celebrate the crucifixion and death and resurrection of Christ at the same time of year. For Christ rose during the month of April, at least in our calendar, would have been the month of Nisan in theirs. But what made the Passover so important and so special that it had to be done every year is because of what it commemorated for the Jews. Again, this Passover meal was a picture and a representation, a remembrance of what God did for them when they were in Egypt. If you remember, it was during the night of the 10th plague where God was going to send the death angel throughout the land of Egypt, and also it would have gone through the land of Israel there. And God told them, listen, you need to kill a lamb, and you need to take the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorpost of your house. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And from henceforth, the Passover was instituted by God for them to remember the night that God passed over his people because of the blood of the Lamb that was upon the doorpost. Again, this was a very special time for the Israelite people. It was a remembrance of what God had done for them in their releasing and deliverance from Egypt and the passing over of the death angel from their houses. If you would, turn with me back to Exodus chapter 12. I want us to examine the institution and then some regulations that were given by God when he first told them to have the Passover. Exodus chapter 12. We'll actually read a good portion of this, verses 1 through 20. Here we find the first institution of the Passover. Verse number 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Again, this was the month Nisan at the time. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor take unto his house, next unto his house, take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood, and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs shall they eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. That's the entrails, the guts. And he shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. And that which remaineth of it until the morning he shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial. And ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be a holy convocation. And in the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. And ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at even, ye shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 and 20th day of the month at even. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses. For whosoever eateth that which is leaven, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. Ye shall eat nothing leavened, and all your habitation shall ye eat unleavened bread. So here we find in Exodus chapter 12 the institution of what would be known as the Passover. It was to be done every year as a continual ordinance, something that they were to always remember. Again, according to these verses, every family in Israel was to take the following steps. In verse number 3, they were to choose a lamb, which was to be killed on the evening of the Passover. Verse number 7, they were to take the blood of the lamb and put some of it on the doorpost of their homes. Verse number 8, they were to roast the lamb over a fire and eat it with bitter herbs and unleavened bread. And in verse number 11, they were to eat this meal dressed for a journey with their shoes on, their walking sticks in their hands, and they were to eat it in haste, in a hurry. There was also an order for the Passover meal itself, and I found this interesting. I'll read it to you as well. This was actually how the Passover meal would be eaten. First, they would drink a cup of red wine mixed with water. Then there was a ceremonial washing of the hands, which symbolized the need for spiritual cleansing and moral cleansing. Next, they would eat the bitter herbs, which symbolized their bondage in Egypt. They then drank a second cup of wine, at which time the head of household explained the meaning of the Passover. They would then sing the first two of the Hallel Psalms. Those would be Psalm 113 and Psalm 114. Next, the lamb was brought out, and the head of the household distributed pieces of it with the unleavened bread. Again, the unleavened bread symbolized haste. There was no time to allow the dough to rise before they were to eat and the journey begin. They would then drink a third cup of wine, and then they would conclude this meal by singing the rest of the Hallel Psalms, Psalm 115 through Psalm 118. And so as we see here, there was a lot that needed to be prepared for the Passover. This wasn't something, well, I'm just going to go to my refrigerator and pull out a couple of things and have the Passover. No, there was quite a bit of things that they needed to get ready and to prepare. And this was the meal that the disciples were told to get ready for the Lord and the rest of the disciples. But again, before we go any further, I believe it's worth our time to stop and talk about the symbolism that we see in the Passover meal, because I believe it's a great picture of the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, as you read here in Exodus chapter 12, the feast involved the choosing or involved a lamb. Verse 3, they first had to choose a lamb. Again, this could have been any lamb that was without blemish or spot, but they had to choose a lamb. In verse 4, it's called the lamb. Now we're referring to the particular lamb that they had chosen. And then in verse number 5, it's called your lamb. This lamb is now very personal to the family. You see, Jesus Christ is not just a Savior. The Bible tells us that He is the Savior. But listen, the Savior does no good unless he becomes your Savior. And I think a lot of people know about Jesus Christ. They know that he is the Savior. But again, that fact does you personally no good and until you take the Savior and make him your Savior. Until you take the Lamb or a Lamb, make him the Lamb, and then make him your Lamb. This is what the children of Israel were to do on the night of the Passover. They were to take a Lamb. It would then be the Lamb. And they would take it unto themselves as your Lamb. In verse 5, again, we see that the Lamb was to be without blemish. This was to be a perfect and pure Lamb, one that was without blemishes or without spot. And again, what a perfect picture this is of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:22 says it this way, that Christ did no sin, neither was there guile or deceit in his mouth. Christ was the perfect Lamb, represented in this Lamb that was chosen, one without blemish or without spot. Again, in verse 6 and 7, we find that this perfect Lamb, this one that was without blemish and spot, was to be killed, and its blood applied to the doorpost of the house. Verses 22 and 23 state that after they did that, the family was to gather inside the house and then eat the Passover meal. Again, it was at that time when they were partaking of the Passover meal that the death angel would be going through the land. And if it saw the blood on the doorpost of the house, it would pass over them. And again, what a perfect picture this is of Jesus Christ. He is the only shelter that you and I have against the wrath of God, against the death angel. For God says this, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. When Christ shed his blood and that blood is then applied to us and God sees that blood, sees the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the Bible says that we are saved from the wrath of God. Paul said this in Romans 5:9. He says, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. As the Israelites were to apply the blood, so we are to apply the blood. And when God sees the blood, his wrath is stayed, and he will pass over us. In verses 8, 9, and 11, the Bible tells us that the lamb was to be killed. Specifically, it was to be roasted with fire and eaten. Fire is a picture of judgment in the Bible, and it reminds Israel, and thereby it reminds us that God's judgment will be poured out upon this world. It will be poured out upon sinful Egypt, and it will be poured out on any person that is sinful. And the only way for the children of Israel to prevent the outpouring of this wrath was to have the blood of the Lamb applied to their life. You see, something had to take the judgment, and in this instance, it was the perfect Lamb. If they killed the Lamb, then no one in their house would die. You see, the bad news for us all today is that God judges sin. I'm not going to tell you that God doesn't judge sin. He does for the believer and the unbeliever. But specifically, we're talking about unbelievers here. God judges your sin. The Bible says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. That's the bad news. God judges sin. But the good news is this, 1 Corinthians 15:3, that Christ died for our sin. Christ, like the Lamb in the text, took our place. Something needed to die. And for these people, it was the Lamb. And for us today, it was the perfect Lamb of God who was substituted in our place and died our death. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? Being made a curse for sin himself. Christ, like the Lamb, died in our place. But you see here in the text as well, the Lamb had to be eaten. It wasn't just simply good enough to have a Lamb or to choose a Lamb. The Lamb, the Bible says, had to be eaten. The Lamb had to be appropriated by the individual. And the same is true spiritually with Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God. He must be eaten. He must be appropriated into our body. His death on the cross is meaningless for you unless you have received it into your heart and life by faith. His blood and death cannot save anyone unless they turn to Him and receive it and appropriate it unto themselves, like these people did with the lamb. The lamb had to be eaten. The Bible says it this way in the New Testament, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Listen, just because Christ died doesn't mean that every person is saved. The person must take the sacrifice, and they must partake of it. They must eat of the lamb. Again, there's much more that no doubt could be said about the Passover and the lamb here, particularly in this passage. But again, by just looking at a few of these things, we see a wonderful picture of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and what He was to do for us. Again, these people perhaps didn't know all of that, but it was all there symbolized for them in the Passover meal. So again, as we go back to our text passage there in Mark chapter 14, again, this is what the disciples were going to prepare for Jesus and the rest of the disciples. But in verse 13 through 16, we see that we see a response to the disciples' questions. Verse number 13, he says, "And he sendeth forth two of them, two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him." So in response to their question about where they're going to prepare for this Passover meal, Jesus says, listen, this is what I want you to do. I want two of you, and the Bible tells us in another passage, I believe it's Luke 22, verse number 8, that those two disciples were Peter and John. He says, Peter and John, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go into the city, and there you're going to find a man carrying a pitcher of water. Follow that man. He's going to take you to a house. It's going to be in that house that we will have the Passover meal, and it'll be there as well that he will have things ready for the Passover meal. Now, again, on the surface, all of these instructions seem a little vague by Christ unto his disciples. But as always, Jesus had his reasons for doing what he did. Again, Jesus says, listen, just go into the city and you'll find a man carrying a pitcher. You might say, well, aren't there lots of people in the city, lots of men carrying pitchers? And the answer to that would have been no. Okay, men didn't carry pitchers in that culture of the day. Sorry, women, but that was woman's work. Women carried the pitchers. Men might have carried water skins, you know, those animal skins that had water in them, but you did not find a man with a water pitcher, a big old vase. Okay, that was something the ladies did. So when Jesus says, listen, you're going to go into the city and you're going to find a man carrying a pitcher, this will be something that's different. This would have stood out rather than going into the city and seeing who knows how many people with pitchers in their hands or upon their heads. And so Jesus says, listen, go to the city, you'll find a man with a pitcher on his head. And again, a first lesson I see from this is that it shows our Savior's omniscience. Christ knew that at that specific time, when his two disciples would enter the city, they would find a man with a pitcher, and they were to follow him. Again, this would have been out of the ordinary, a man carrying a pitcher. But again, what a truth that we have for us, and a comfort that we know that our Savior knows all things. Just like he knew that there was going to be a man carrying a pitcher at the specific time that Peter and John entered the city. Did you know that God and Jesus know what you're going through? Oftentimes the devil likes to discourage us with the fact that nobody knows, and maybe humanly, nobody knows what you're going through. But the truth is this, God knows, and your Savior knows. He knows what you're going through. You say, well, Pastor, if he knows what I'm going through, then why doesn't he stop what I'm going through? Again, it goes back to the idea of omniscience. Perhaps God knows in all of his wisdom and knowledge that it's not good for that to be removed from your life. It's good for you, like every other good Christian throughout history, to go through a time of trial and persecution in your life, that even though humanly and on the surface it seems bad, because God knows and he has all wisdom and knowledge, he says, listen, this is what you need to go through. It'll make you a better person if you allow it. We see our Lord's omniscience by telling his disciples to go into the city and find a man carrying a pitcher on his head. But again, this leads to another question. You say, well, if Jesus knows everything, then why didn't Peter and John get the exact location? Why didn't Jesus just say, go to 123, Boulevard, and there, go to that house? Why did he say, follow a man with a pitcher on his head to the house? Again, if God knows everything, why didn't he just give him or them the exact address, the very house that they were to go to? I believe the reason is because Jesus knew what Judas was about to do. Go back up to verses 10 and 11. The Bible says this, and Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. Listen to this phrase. And he, Judas, sought how he might conveniently betray him. And then we go into the text that we read this morning. Listen, Judas was now looking for a good opportunity to betray Christ. Did God know that? Did Christ know that? He did. So Christ veils his instructions to Peter and John, and no doubt the other disciples are there listening. He says, listen, Peter and John, when you go into the city, you'll find a man with a pitcher. Follow him to the house. He doesn't give them the exact location, for no doubt Judas would have taken that information, gone to these chief priests and says, I know where Jesus will be at 6 o'clock tonight. And no doubt they would have come at that time and taken Christ into custody, and the chain of events would have began to unfurl. But Christ said, listen, I have some things I want to teach you. Again, if you go to John 13 through 18, he has a whole bunch to say to his disciples. And he has yet to institute what we call today communion. And he says, listen, I'm not going to give you the specific area because I don't want the betrayer to know. I don't want the betrayer to tell the other people. And then while we're in the upper room, they come and they take me away. And he says, just find the man, follow him, and that's where we'll have the Passover meal. Jesus veiled his instructions so Judas couldn't betray him until after the Passover meal. This Last Supper was going to be something very special, and Jesus did not want it to be interrupted by the betrayal of Judas. This brings us into verses 17 through 21. We saw the preparation, now we see the problem. The problem at the Last Supper. The Bible says, and in the evening he cometh with the 12. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. Again, sometime between verses 17 and 18, we believe the events of John 13, 3 through 17 takes place. We won't turn there, but that's the passage where Jesus gets down in front of his disciples and he washes their feet. He assumes the position of the slave, the servant of the house, and as they enter into the upper room, he gets down and he washes each and every one of his disciples' feet, even including Judas. But now as they sit down and they're about ready to eat, Jesus drops a bombshell on the group. He says, one of you 12 is going to betray me. Now we know the identity of the traitor. It's Judas Iscariot. But at that point in time, the disciples didn't know, and this is seen by all of them questioning, is it I? Am I the one? Interesting, in another parallel passage in Matthew chapter 26, verse number 25, even Judas asked the same question. He says, Master, is it I? Again, he knows it's him because he's already gone out and betrayed him. It just hasn't fully come to pass yet. But they all sit there and they say, is it I? Back in John 13, we're told that Jesus does identify the traitor to one of his disciples. And that would have been John, his beloved. John, more than likely, was sitting on Jesus' right hand. And then probably, more than likely, Judas was sitting on his left. And in John chapter 13, we're told that Jesus tells John, he says, the person that I give the sop, he is the one that will betray me. And the Bible says that Jesus takes the sop and he hands it to Judas. Again, we would believe that the other 10 disciples did not hear, only John heard, but at least John is privy to the fact Judas. Judas is the one. Again, for those that don't know, the sop was a piece of bread which was dipped into a fruit mixture, much like a jam today. The sop was often given to the important guest as a form of respect and love. So this was a very special gesture of kindness and love that Jesus showed Judas that night. Again, I want us to stop and think about that for just a second. Christ knows that the man sitting right here is going to go out and betray him. Does that make Christ angry, upset, mean-spirited? No, he actually takes the one thing that shows respect and love, and he gives it to him. Even though Christ knew what Judas was about to do, he still reached out in love and gave Judas the sop. Again, what a great example for us of the love of Jesus Christ. Christ still giving Judas one more time. Judas knew what that meant, that he was the special guest. Judas still chose to reject Christ. This is why Jesus, in his discussions there in John 13 through 18, he tells us to love as he has loved. Those people that hurt you, those people that are mean against you, give them the sop. Show them kindness and love. It's what our Savior did on the very night he was betrayed. But again, even though Jesus reached out to Judas, I believe Judas never truly accepted Christ. What a sad example Judas is of a person who lived so close to Christ for so many years, saw so many miracles, listened to so much great teaching, and was still lost. Listen, if you're here today and you're not saved, don't make the same mistake that Judas did. Listen, especially as your pastor, I'm glad you're in church. I'm glad you're close to Christ. But that doesn't mean you're saved. Could be a Judas, so close to Christ. You come and you listen to teaching over and over and over, but you never truly accept it. Judas never accepted Christ for who he really was. He knew all about Christ up here, but he never truly knew Christ in here. And sad to say, it's too late for Judas. I would believe even today, Judas is in hell. But the good news is that it's not too late for you. You're still alive. You're still here under the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. And as Jesus reached out to Judas at the Last Supper, I wholeheartedly believe that Jesus is reaching out to you today through His Word. He's speaking to you. He's showing you kindness and love. He's showing you all that He did for you. Don't reject Him like Judas did. We see the problem, and that was Judas and his betrayal. Verses 22 through 26, we now see the picture of the supper, which is a picture of communion for us today. Verses 22 through 26, we find the institution of the Lord's Supper. In verse 22, the Bible says, "And as they did eat." As Jesus and his disciples were partaking of the Passover meal, Christ now takes the occasion to speak about something new to his disciples. It's what we call today the New Covenant or the New Testament. You see, up until that time, the only thing the disciples knew was the Old Covenant. What was the Old Covenant? It was the law. And they were under the law since the time of Moses at the giving of the law. They had always been under the old covenant. But now, Jesus comes to them and he says, "Listen, I have something new."
It's the new covenant. You see, the old covenant revolved around the law and partaking of all the religious ceremonies and keeping all the rituals, all the things that they had to do, all the dotting of the I's and the crossings of their T's in order for them to do or to get eternal life. But the new covenant, it now centered around something totally different. The old covenant was all centered around the law and everything that they had to do. But the new covenant was centered around grace. They didn't need to do anything because it was about to be done for them. The old covenant and the new covenant, they both have in between them the death of Jesus Christ. You see, the old covenant looked forward to the death of Christ, and the new covenant looked back to the death of Christ. And Jesus now takes this time to explain unto his disciples what is the new covenant, the law of grace, things that they no longer had to do because Christ was about to do it for them. And so as they ate the Passover meal, the Bible says, verse number 22, that Jesus took the bread. Again, in the order of the Passover meal, it was the time when they were to eat the unleavened bread. And Jesus took the bread, he passed it around to his disciples. As he did, no doubt he would have said the traditional Jewish blessing that was offered for the bread. But he didn't stop there at this time. Again, they had taken this before with their Savior. But this time it was different. He now adds something new to the bread. Jesus said this in verse 22. He adds on, "Take, eat. This is my body." Jesus now equated the unleavened bread, which they were about to partake of, with his physical human body. And again, whether they knew it or not, it was a great picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. For over 30 years earlier, in a little town called Bethlehem, which actually means house of bread, the bread of life came to this earth and took on a human body. We know that this body was a sinless body because it was conceived of the Holy Ghost and not of Joseph. But nonetheless, it was still a human body. It hungered. It thirsted. It got tired. It endured sorrow. It suffered physical pain. As Paul says in Hebrews 4:15, that Christ was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus takes the unleavened bread and he tells his disciples, "This is my body." But he also uses the bread to teach his disciples what he's about to do. And Paul recorded Jesus' words this way in 1 Corinthians 11. Paul writes, "The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.'" So not only was Jesus telling his disciples, "Listen, this bread is a picture of my body, but this bread is a picture of what is about to happen." Again, unbeknownst to his disciples, soon after the Last Supper is concludes, he's going to go out, he will be betrayed, he will be taken into custody by the Roman authorities, and it will be soon after that they take the Savior, and they beat him, and they scourge him, and they nail him to a cross. And Jesus was saying, "This is a picture of my body, this bread, which is broken for you. It will soon be physically broken for you." But again, as a broken piece of bread does no good unless it's ingested, it gives no sustaining life until it's actually eaten and digested. And that's why Jesus said, "Take and eat." You see, the same is true spiritually, and I already hinted at this. But the only way Christ's broken body does anybody good is if it is partaken by the individual. As Christ said here, we must take and we must eat of it. This is why Jesus said in John 6:53, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. You see, the Jews totally misunderstood Christ. For even afterwards, they begin to question, why does this man ask us to eat his literal flesh? Jesus wasn't telling them to do that. Jesus is being figurative like he is here at the Last Supper. He's giving them the bread and he says, listen, you need to take it and eat it. And just like you take and eat this bread, if it is a picture of my body, then you must take my body and you must eat it. You must partake of me in order to have everlasting life. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 10:17, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. This is the great truth that Jesus was teaching his disciples at the Last Supper. And this is the great truth we commemorate as we partake of the Lord's Supper. It is that the bread pictures the body of Christ, a body which was broken for us, and we take it and we eat it, symbolizing our acceptance of what Christ did for us. Next, in verse number 23, the Bible says that he took the cup. Again, as I went through the order of the Passover meal earlier, there were three different times that the cup was drank from at the Passover meal. The cup referenced here by our Lord would have been the third and final cup. It was at this time that Jesus took the cup. Again, he no doubt gave the traditional Jewish blessing that they all did at the Passover meal. But again, he had something new, a new meaning to the cup, which they had never heard before. And he says this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Jesus now equated the cup, more precisely the juice that was within the cup, with his own blood, which he was about to shed on the cross. Again, this unfermented grape juice gives us an excellent picture of the sinless and pure blood of Jesus Christ and what was about to happen. Again, I think we all understand that grape juice is produced through violence. During that time especially, the way that they got juice from grapes is they stepped on them, they stomped them, and they kept stomping them until the juice flowed out of them. And again, this was what Jesus was picturing to his disciples. He says, this juice, this cup, it is my blood, and it is a picture of what is about to happen to me. Listen, these Jewish authorities, these Roman authorities, they're going to take me and they're going to stomp me, and they're going to stomp me so much that my blood will flow from my body. We know that even as Christ hung on the cross, the full force of God's wrath would be poured out upon him. Why? Because now the sins of the world would be upon him, and he would be crushed by God's judgment. And like juice from grapes, his blood would pour from his body. This is what Christ was symbolizing to his disciples at the Last Supper. And this is what we commemorate every time we partake of the cup in the Lord's Supper. The cup reminds us that Jesus took our place and shed his blood on the cross. It reminds us that it's only by the blood of Christ that our sins have been washed away. It's also interesting to note that the third cup of juice in the Passover meal was often referred to as the cup of blessing. Again, Paul picked up on this theme in 1 Corinthians 10:16 when he wrote this, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Even Paul was bringing a parallel with this third cup, this cup of blessing. As we partake of the cup, it should bless us. Why? Because the cup represents the blood of Jesus Christ. It's because of the cup, it's because of Christ's blood, that you and I can have communion with God, and that ought to bless us. It ought to make the cup that we drink from a cup of blessing. Because of all that Christ has done for us, we get to partake of it, and it should bless us. Jesus makes one final statement about the cup there in verse number 25. He tells his disciples that he will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. When Christ instituted the Lord's Supper, he did so with an expectation. He was looking forward to the day that he would come again and drink this cup with us again. And likewise, as we partake of the Lord's Supper today and primarily of the cup, we should do so with an expectation, looking forward to the time when we get to drink the cup again with our Savior. Oftentimes we think of the Lord's Supper as only a time of remembrance, of looking back. But here Christ says it's a time where we look forward to. It's a time that we look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. And this is what Christ was telling his disciples. He says, I can't wait until I come again and I get to drink this cup with you. And likewise, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, yes, remember back to what Christ has done for you. But don't forget to look forward and remember that one day he's coming back and you get to drink that cup with him again. Paul made this point in 1 Corinthians 11:26 when he said, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Paul wanted them to remember, you were only doing this by ourselves until the Lord comes back, because when he comes back, we'll do it with him. So as you partake today, look back and remember. But don't forget to also look forward with expectation that one day Christ will come back. He will set up his kingdom and we will drink it with him again. The conclusion of this Passover meal takes place in verse number 26, where the Bible says, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. They would have sung the final Hallel Psalms and then they would have been dismissed. Again, unbeknownst to the disciples at this time, now everything was in place. Betrayal of Christ was at hand. His death and crucifixion would be on the morrow. But they conclude with a song and they head out to the Mount of Olives. What a special time this must have been for Christ and his disciples. The good news is that we can have a part of it because we can partake of communion. We, like the disciples, remember his body. We, like his disciples, can remember his blood. We can take and eat. We can take and drink, symbolizing the same things that were done even in their day. And as we do partake of the Lord's Supper here in just a few minutes, don't forget, do it with joy and thanksgiving. Do it with an expectation that one day Christ is coming back and we get to do it with him again. Yes, this life is difficult. It has its trials. It has its ups and downs. But as we partake of the Lord's Supper, let those sorrows go away and remember forward. One day Christ is coming back and all of this will be done with. I'll be with him in his kingdom and I'll drink this cup new with him. Let's pray.